Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning that you have given us to gather together to worship you. We realize that the human mind is incapable of worshiping you, of hearing and understanding your word, apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. We begin reading at verse 20. It is, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Now recall the message of this section of 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22 that we have been considering is this. Think of others, believers, as you take your portion of food during fellowship meals of believers. Now, although the general character of what the Holy Spirit gave through Apostle Paul in our passage is negative in nature because of his rebuke of the Corinthians, but we stated that we will expand on this passage by presenting positive assertions that if we understood and applied will lead to avoidance of the criticism the apostle leveled on the Corinthians. Now to this end, we have considered the first positive assertion, which is that the assembling of believers for fellowship meals should be praiseworthy. Now this led to the first responsibility of believers regarding the manner of fellowship meals, which is that you should aim to make the assembling of believers in fellowship meal praiseworthy. The second positive assertion is that there are things that will ensure that fellowship meals are praiseworthy and to ensure that one is conscious of the portion of meal one takes during the fellowship meal of believers. Now this assertion, we stated, leads to the second and third responsibilities of believers to ensure that fellowship meals are praiseworthy. The second responsibility is to ensure, though, that you do not cause division during the meals. The third is to ensure that you have the spirit that characterizes the Lord's Supper. That you have the spirit that characterizes the Lord's Supper. Recall also, we indicated that although we presented the third responsibility in a positive manner, that our intention is for believers to act in a manner that avoids the criticism of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul against the Corinthians regarding the matter of the fellowship meals that precede the Lord's Supper. Now, so we started to consider in verse 20 the criticism of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul of the Corinthians, from which we derived then that third responsibility that we gave positively. Now the facts that provided basis, or the basis for the criticism of the Corinthians, are given in verse 21, where we actually begin our study this morning. Now the primary fact that is responsible for the criticism of the conduct of the Corinthians during their fellowship meals that end up with the Lord's Supper is selfishness, evident in insensitivity to the needs of others, as we will demonstrate. So we are saying that the primary fact that sums up this criticism is selfishness, evident in insensitivity to the needs of others. Now, because we indicated that the primary fact of the apostles' criticism of the Corinthians is selfishness, we should spend some time to consider the subject of selfishness. Are you a selfish individual? Are you? Now, you may be quick to say that you are not. But before you answer this crucial question, you should understand the subject of selfishness. You should understand it before you answer that question. Now, this is important because of ignorance of what the scripture teaches about some concepts. Because we may think we are not guilty of failing regarding a specific concept, but we are if we fully understand the concept. Fully. For example, there are many religious people who think they are not guilty of adultery because they are not involved in sexual relationship with a married person. However, if they understood that as the Lord Jesus expounded about idolatry to include mental sexual sin, then such individuals will recognize that they are guilty of the sin of adultery and will step down then from their high horse of self-righteousness. Now see, it is for such reason that I tell you to withhold assessing yourself regarding the concept of selfishness until we have considered the subject as given in the scripture. In other words, when I say, are you a selfish individual? You must say, yes, I'm not. Oh, no, I'm not. But the truth is, just wait until we finish looking at what the scripture says. And then you can go home and answer that question. Anyway, we begin by understanding what selfishness means. The concise Oxford English Dictionary says that the adjective selfish, quoting them, is really concerned chiefly with one's own personal profit or pleasure at the expense of consideration for others. End of quote. Thus then, we can understand selfishness as self-centered concern for oneself without due regard to the needs of others. That's the definition we're going to use. That self-centered concern for oneself without due regard to the needs of others. So when we talk about selfishness, we are talking about self-centered concern for oneself without due regard to the needs of others. Now this definition of selfishness then indicates that by our sinful nature, we all as humans are selfish. We all, no exception. If you're truly a woman with sinful nature, then you cannot say, I'm not selfish. Now, this statement we can infer from the scripture. The Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, described the unregenerate humans in such a way that convey that by our fallen nature, we are selfish by nature, as implied in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 reads, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. Part of the cravings of our sinful nature is self-centeredness, and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, selfishness is at the heart of the description of the conduct of people in the last days, as the Holy Spirit directed Apostle Paul to assert, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now let me just for a moment stop here. In conversation with many of you, you know, see how awful things are on this planet today. And many times I remind you that it is what God said will happen. If they didn't happen, His word will be untrue. And as much as we don't like it, those things are part of God's plan unfolding. So this is what we have here. Say, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. Now what is that? That's self-centeredness. Lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. Boastful. Proud. Abusive. Disobedient to their parents. Ungrateful. Unholy. So anyway, even after salvation, we still have the propensity for selfishness. Now this we can demonstrate in two ways. First, if we are no longer capable of selfishness after salvation, it will be needless to command us against being self-centered, in the sense of not thinking of the needs of others, as stated in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Philippians Now hold on to Philippians chapter 2. Once you get it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. It reads, each of you should not look only to your own interests. Now if we didn't do that, why should that command ever come? But also to the interests of others. Is because we focus on our own self-interest only. In most cases, that's why we have that instruction. So that command in itself should prove that yes, even after regeneration, we are still guilty of selfishness. Second way, Apostle Paul asserted the fact that believers are often concerned with their own interests, that they neglect the interests of Christ, as he commended Timothy to the Philippians for not doing that, as we read in Philippians chapter 2 that you already have. Look at verses 20 through 21. Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. It reads, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Genuine. When you talk about a genuine interest, is an interest that is for spiritual. In other words, if you care about the spiritual welfare of a person, you are taking interest in that person. Which means that there are things that you may say or do they won't like, but they are the thing that you need to say or do. He said, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So then you get the idea that regeneration does not mean that you will never become selfish. There's that part we get through. It doesn't mean just because you are regenerated, born again, that that's gone. Now we have defined what selfishness is. Again, that self-centered concern for oneself without due regard to the needs of others. So we have seen that. And we have also demonstrated that it's a part of the human fallen nature that even after salvation, the believer can still be guilty of that sin. Now, to further help us then to evaluate when we become selfish, we need to consider the various ways selfishness is manifested. Boastfulness is evidence of selfishness. Since when a person boasts, that individual is focusing on self. Thus, it is this manifestation of selfishness that Nebuchadnezzar exhibited before the Lord brought judgment on him, as we read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30 reads, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence? By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. Here, not just the arrogance that comes through, but is that self-centeredness, what I have built for my own glory and majesty. So God, of course, rained down judgment on him for arrogance and self-centeredness, selfishness. Greed is another manifestation of selfishness, because greed is a sin in which a person thinks only of self at the exclusion of others. You can't be greedy unless you're so consumed with yourself that you don't think about others. So it is therefore then not surprising that the Lord Jesus, as he denounced the self-centered and the hypocritical teachers of the law and the Pharisees, he charged them of being greedy, as recorded in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. Now hold on to Matthew. We'll pick up two more passages from that Matthew anyway. It reads, Matthew 23 verse 25 reads, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." See, that self comes in selfishness. Self-indulgence. You want to indulge yourself. You don't care what happens to other people. That's part of that greed and selfishness, of course. Now, so, you can see that greed is a way that one displays selfishness. Desire for supremacy may be a manifestation of selfishness, in which a person thinks of what is best for the individual at the exclusion of others. So that desire for supremacy may be a manifestation of selfishness. Now, this kind of selfishness was evident in the request of the mother of James and John, the disciples or the apostles of the Lord, the sons of Zebedee, according to Matthew chapter 20, verse 21. Matthew chapter 20, verse 21. It reads, "What is it you want?" he asked. And some, this mother that was concerned about, as every mother is, but she was concerned about the children, but out of self-centeredness. So she said, "What is it you want?" the Lord asked her. He asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." So, the mother of these two disciples of Jesus Christ was thinking of herself in the sense of her two sons, because she requested the Lord to grant her sons positions of authority and power, not knowing that it is not a matter of her desire, but God's plan, who has already determined those who will enjoy special privileges in the eternal state, as the Lord recorded in the same Matthew chapter 20. Look at verse 23. He reads, "Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father.' But it's out of selfishness that this woman makes this request." So, we're saying that any desire for supremacy may be a demonstration of selfishness. Another manifestation of selfishness is closing one's eyes to the suffering of others, or neglecting to help the disadvantaged when it is in one's power to do so. Closing one's eyes to the suffering of others, or neglecting to help the disadvantaged when it is in a person's power to do so. It is this kind of evidence of selfishness that is implied in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. First John. Chapter 3, verse 17. First John chapter 3, verse 17 reads, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" Now, we should be clear that here we're dealing with a situation where you're capable of doing something and you don't do it. So we should be clear in saying that the Holy Spirit in this passage then assumes that the individual involved has the means of helping but did not do so. Now we say this because it is when we fail to help, when we could do so, that a person will have violated the instruction of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 to 28. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 to 28. It is, "Do not withhold good from those who deserve it." Look at that. "When it is in your power to act, do not say to your neighbor, 'Come back later, I'll give it tomorrow,' when you now have it with you." So one of the things then that will cause a person now not to want to be generous is the thought of self, where a person thinks that perhaps if the individual gives whatever is to be given away, that a person's resources will be depleted. Such a thought is one that characterizes selfishness. Now it is this kind of thinking that is characteristic of selfishness that was displayed by Nabal when David sent his men to be compensated in a sense for taking care of Nabal's shepherds in the field, but they were turned away with the reason of not wanting to give away something he needed, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 25 verse 11. First Samuel chapter 25 verse 11 reads, "Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" In other words, why should what I have be depleted because of people I don't even know where they come from? It is self-centeredness that is the characteristic of selfishness, though, that caused Haman to conclude that he must be the one that the king sought to honor, because the king had told him of he wants, "What can I do for the person whom the king things I love?" Out of selfishness, self-centeredness, he thought it was himself. So we read in Esther chapter 6, verse 6. Esther chapter 6, verse 6. It reads, When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king will rather honor than me?" Now forget about the idea of arrogance for one thing. It's his self-centeredness. That's the idea of selfishness. So everything he's going to say, he's thinking about me. An exclusion of others. It never occurred to him that somebody else could be there. So he focused on himself. And of course, you know the story. He was slighted. And what he was told, he did it for Mordecai, which he didn't like one bit. And of course, from then on, he went to a spiral that led to his death. So anyway, we have considered then the subject of selfishness. And after you go home to reflect on what we have studied, you should then honestly answer that question, are you a selfish person? Go home, meditate, think through this before you answer that question. Anyway, we have considered the subject of selfishness because we indicated that it is a primary reason Apostle Paul criticized the behavior of the Corinthians during their fellowship meals that culminated in the Lord's Supper. We base our reasoning on what the Apostle wrote in the clause of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 21. It reads, "As you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else." Look at that. As you eat, each of you goes ahead without eating and without waiting for anybody else. Now you may say that you do not see the word selfishness in this clause. And so, the apostle was not concerned with selfishness in spite of what I just said. That does make sense. Now, you see, if you think that way, you will be wrong though. Because we have considered the meaning of selfishness and some of the ways it can be manifested. Now, before I touch on the expression that indicates there was selfishness among the Corinthians during their fellowship meals, we should note that the apostle did not tell us whether what he described is something that happened occasionally or habitually. He didn't say that directly. Now, we say this because the clause, As you eat. That literally reads in the Greek, in the eating. That's the way it reads, in the eating. That is concerned with focus and attention to the time of the fellowship meals of believers in Corinth, so that the apostle was concerned with what takes place at that specific time of the coming together of believers to enjoy together, fellowship meal, and eventually the Lord's Supper. So the apostle was not concerned at this point with what some of them did at their homes, even if they had invited fellow believers to eat with them. That was not his concern. No, his concern was with the meeting of believers when the conduct he criticized occurred. So, it's something that happens periodically. Now, be that as it may, the apostle was concerned with selfishness that is evident during the fellowship meals of the Corinthians that are gathered for fellowship meal that precedes the Lord's Supper, as conveyed again in that sentence of 1 Corinthians 11:21, he says, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. Again, before we zero in on the expression that enables us to conclude that the apostle was concerned with selfishness. In this sentence, we need to consider the question of whether the apostle's criticism is addressed to every member of the house churches that met for fellowship meals, that of course preceded the Lord's Supper, or whether the charge is directed to some select groups. In other words, is he criticizing the entire local church in various church houses? Or have you some people in mind when he wrote that, when he criticized that? Anyway, the reason for raising this question of whether the apostles' criticism is for everyone in the local church or to select group is the phrase, each of you, of the 1984 edition of the NIV, that is also reflected in some of our English versions. Because it says, each of you goes ahead. Each of you, that phrase, each of you. Now, to begin with, the pronoun you in the 1984 edition of the NIV does not appear in the Greek text. Since literally the Greek simply reads, each one. That's all it says, each one. Now, this is because the apostle used a Greek word that as an adjective means each or every. But when used as a noun, as in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11:21, it may mean each one, everyone. So that the participation of each individual in whatever the action is emphasized. Now the addition of the word you that you find in the NIV 1984 edition may be justified on two grounds. I'm not saying it's correct, but we'll argue through it. But I'm saying it may be justified on two grounds. First, the Greek pronoun that means you is used in the plural several times by the apostle in connection with our Greek word that means each. He uses it many times in connection with both, that word. Now we have example of such usage by the apostle when he instructed the Corinthians to set some money aside weekly for the contribution that was to be made to believers in Jerusalem. He used the Greek word that means each with the plural of the Greek pronoun that means you, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. 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 It is, on the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So here, we see a Greek word that has the meaning each, but is attached with the plural of the pronoun, Greek pronoun that means you. Now the apostle reminded the Thessalonians of his tender care of them using the Greek word that means each and the plural of the Greek pronoun that means you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 11. First Thessalonians, and hold on to Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 11. We're trying to show why it's possible that somebody may add the word you. Here we see 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 11 reads, "For you know that we dealt with each," that's a Greek word, "but then of you is a plural of a pronoun." The Greek use a plural of the personal pronoun you. "So each of you as a father deals with his own children." So here we see the word each, but then immediately with the word you. Now the same usage is also found in the instruction to the Thessalonians against sexual immorality, as we read in, say, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. It reads that each, that's a Greek word, hekastos. Here is again, each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. So then, one could conclude that based on these examples, that the apostle could have wanted us to understand the word you in the plural as implied in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 21. Because that's some of the things we've seen when he used that word each. The next thing is follows with the plural of the Greek word that means you. So based on that, somebody can say, yeah, we can put the word you here. Second, the addition of the word you, when our Greek word that means each is used, but the Greek proposition that means you is not found in the text, is implied when the context suggests that everyone in a group address is involved in the action expressed in a given clause or a given sentence. You take, for example, when the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, forbids falsehood, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 reads, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." Now, the sentence, "Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor," is literally from the Greek, "Having put away falsehood, let each speak the truth with his neighbor." The word "you" is not there. It's implied. Now, although the personal pronoun "you" does not appear in the Greek again, but the context indicates that instruction is for every believer in the church of Ephesus. Take another example, still in Holy Book, Mark on Ephesians. Another example of believing men loving their wives, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. It reads, "However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." See that sentence, "each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself," is literally from the Greek, "you also," then "each must love his own wife as himself." Now, although there is no Greek pronoun that warrants the phrase "of you" in the NIV of this verse 33, But the context indicates that instruction is directed to all Christian husbands with no exception. And so its use is supported by the context. Although it doesn't, the word "you" doesn't appear, but the context suggests that. So one can say maybe that's why those who put in the 1984 edition of the NIV, those who use the expression "of you," that they are justified because that's what they thought. Well, really, we have considered two situations. It is permissible to introduce then the personal pronoun "you" or the phrase "of you" when our Greek word that means "it" is used. But the problem is both situations that we considered, they are really, those conditions or situations are not met in 1 Corinthians 11:21, since we do not have a Greek pronoun that means "you," and the context does not seem to support its use. You see, if the apostle meant that everyone in the local church in Corinth is guilty of what he charged them, it would be difficult to understand his criticism if everyone ate his own food, for example. So why would he be criticizing for everyone ate his own food? Now, so the apostle's criticism makes better sense, though, if some members ate their food, so that the poor among them, for example, had nothing to eat. For this reason, we contend then that the Greek word "each" in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 21 be understood to have the meaning of "some of you." Not each of you, but some of you. Some of you. Now, this being the case, the apostle's criticism is not directed to all members, but to select individuals or groups in the local church in Corinth, probably the more affluent among them. Now, our interpretation is supported by at least two English versions. The 2011 edition of the NIV, instead of the reading that you find in the 1984 edition, where it says, "For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else." Now, this the 2011 now reads this way: "From when you are eating, some of you," see, that's, they've moved away from "each," but "some of you go ahead with your own private suppers." The New Living Translation also reads this way. This is what it said: "For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others." So you see that our interpretation is reflected by other translators. So anyway, it is our interpretation then that the criticism of the apostle given in 1 Corinthians 11:21 is directed to some individuals in the house churches that meet for fellowship meal that ends up, of course, with the Lord's Supper. The points we have focused in or on really should remind you that when a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God rebukes a congregation for some failure, that does not necessarily mean that everyone is guilty. It doesn't necessarily mean that. Of course, you have to be very careful not to be too quick to exclude yourself and say, "He's talking about this and that person, not me." But the truth of the matter is, yes, a pastor may rebuke a congregation through the teaching of the word. You may or may not be guilty of whatever it is. But nightmares, before you exclude yourself, carefully examine what's been taught. Now, be that as it may, it is our assertion then that the apostle criticized some in the house churches in Corinth for selfishness when they met to eat the fellowship meals that preceded the Lord's Supper. The reason we describe the apostles' criticism as being concerned with selfishness is because of the sentence of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21. Again, it says, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. Literally, the Greek reads, each one takes before his own supper in the eating. And that's the way it reads in the Greek. Again, let me read it. Each one takes before his own supper in the eating. I see that makes more sense in English. So the translators have to find a way to convey what's in the Greek and come up with various ways of translating it. Anyway, the expression goes ahead in the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean to do something that involves some element of unexpected time or some kind of time factor. And so the Greek word may mean something like to do something before the usual time. To do something before the usual time can also mean to anticipate something. Thus, the word is used with the meaning of doing something beforehand in the rebuke of the Lord Jesus of those who criticize the woman who anointed him with oil or perfume prior to his death on the cross, as we read in Mark chapter 14, verse 8. Mark chapter 14, verse 8. Here is, of course, people can always criticize things and complain because of their own selfishness. And you may think their complaint is legitimate, but you don't know what's in their mind. So here we have, she did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. That was Judas, and particularly Judas Iscariot, said, why waste all that on pouring out perfume? We can sell it and get a lot of money and help the poor. Why pour it on the body of on Christ and so on? Anyway, so the same thing, she poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial, is literally, the Greek says, she has anticipated, that's the way the Greek reads, she has anticipated to anoint my body. Didn't tell us exactly what she anticipated, but for sure it is the burial or the death of Christ. But anyway, so here the word is translated literally anticipated. Now the Greek word may mean to ascertain something by surprise. Hence means to detect, to surprise, to overtake. It is in this second meaning that is meant in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul regarding the restoration ministry of believers should be involved in, although the NIV translated our Greek word with the meaning caught. In the Greek word, maybe anticipate something, but here those who translated the NIV, the 1984 edition in particular, use the meaning caught to translate our word in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that's involved with restoration ministry. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It reads, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11:21, the world has a sense of to take before another, to anticipate another in doing anything. So the implication is that some ate food before others, despite that some commentators take the word to mean to devour or to consume. Now, this latter meaning does not seem to be what the apostle had in mind, because verse 33 of this 1 Corinthians chapter 11 implies that some ate before others did. So it's more of people eating before the time that everyone should eat. Now, all the same, the thing that takes place before another is the eating of the supper, as in the literal translation of the first sentence of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 21. Again, the literal translation reads, "Each one takes before his own supper in the eating." Now, the translators of the NIV were quite interpretative in their translation, since the expression "without waiting for anybody else" is translated from a Greek word that is used for everyday meal. So the word means dinner, supper, or a formal meal with guests. Hence, the word may mean feast. May mean dinner. Now, it is with this meaning of banquet that the Greek word is used in the warning of our Lord Jesus regarding the teachers of the law in Luke chapter 20, verse 46. Luke chapter 20, verse 46. Luke 20, verse 46 reads, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets." That's a Greek word here, it's translated banquet. Now, it is in the sense of religious celebration that the word is used to describe the last Passover meal the Lord Jesus had with his disciples, as stated in John chapter 13, verse 4. John chapter 13, John chapter 13, verse 4. John chapter 13, verse 4. But looking at time, we take a break, and after break and the Lord's Supper, we're having our last supper, so you pick up your elements. After that, we'll return back to this passage.